Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be starting with verse 6, where we left off the last time we were together. We are merging together in our study of 1 Thessalonians and the book of Revelation two great truths in the Scripture, really one great truth, and that is the coming of the Lord. It is one great truth with two great aspects to it. It's one of those subjects that's very critical to us to understand, and yet I think that many of us really don't understand it that well. I say us because every time I open the Scriptures, I find something new about it, and I really don't. Just when I think I know it, I really find out that I don't know it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, at the end. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. We have been looking in the book of Revelation at the office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's prophet. He's God's priest. He's God's king. We have been looking also at the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he has loved us, or he does love us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us a kingdom of priests unto our God. And what we really found out in the activities and offices of Christ is that it's the Father's plan that a man have dominion over everything. But not just an ordinary man, the man of Hebrews chapter 2, who was this? We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And so what we find is that there is a man in which all of creation and all of human history and everything that has its being will find its culmination in him. We find one who is to receive all the preeminence and all the glory, and that's the Father's will. But God said in the Old Testament that he will not share his glory with any man. And the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just any man. He's God the Son in the flesh. God incarnate. God in humanity. And we found that out in chapter 1 as we've been looking through here, that he is God, and yet at the same time, he became a man. His name is Jesus. The Christ is just an official title. It's the Messiah, the chosen, the anointed of God. And so what we find out and what we're going to look at tonight is, because it's God's purpose that he should have the preeminence, that it's to him be glory and dominion, because it's God's, the Father's purpose that in him be glory and dominion, that all of history will culminate in him, therefore he must have had a resurrection from the dead, because he has to come back so that everything will culminate in his second coming. And I just used a term that I promised myself today I would not use. Now, one of the things about studying the Scriptures is this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 reminds us that the words that we speak are not the words which man gives us, but that the words that the Spirit of God gives us. And we find today that we use a lot of terminology that really isn't found in Scripture. We found it in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the term rapture. It's not there. That's a Latin term. It's a Latin term for, in 1 Thessalonians 4, when it says we'll be caught up, to be snatched, to be seized forcibly. Another scriptural term that we think is scriptural but is foreign to the Scriptures is this, second coming. And what we're going to look at tonight is this, the coming of the Lord. That's what Scripture calls it, the coming of the Lord. And we want to find out, why is there no second coming? Why is there no first coming? What is the importance of the coming of Christ? What is the importance of knowing why Scripture doesn't use the word second coming? Because in the Scripture, there's only one coming of the Lord. We're still looking forward. But you say, he came. Yes. And that's why we have a problem with the English language. And that's why we always go back to the original. Because, by the way, the King James that you hold is a translation from the original into our language that we can understand. And so we always want to go back to the original, and we'll find out that we'll clear up most of the problems. First, before we go on, let's look at verse 6 and pick up the thread from last week. We found out because of the activity of Christ and the offices of Christ that it's God's purpose that Christ should have the preeminence. By the way, when we become Christians, that's what we do. We say, I give you my life, Lord. He then here has the preeminence. And so what we find in the end of verse 6 is that when John contemplates the ministry, the offices, the activity of Christ, he breaks out into doxology. And if we are to look in the book of Revelation, what we'll find out is this is the first of a doxology that builds and builds and builds. Let's look at it for a second. By the way, the word doxology is just two words. The word doxos means glory and praise, and ology means words, and it simply means this, words spoken to praise or about praise. And so what we find in chapter 1, verse 6 is this, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the word forever and ever is interesting. It really is this, a Greek word for time, pluralized, and then multiplied by itself. There really is no numerical figure. It's infinite. He takes this plural word forever and multiplies it times itself. It's like we would say forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. It's just the way it is. It's never ending. And what he's saying is this. It is God's purpose that the one who loved us, washed us with his blood, made us a kingdom of priests, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. The end of the subject. Now, the next doxology we're going to see is in chapter 4, verse 11. And we'll just go through this quickly. In chapter 4, verse 11, he says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. And he's talking now to the one who is on the throne, the Ancient of Days. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. And we worship the Father simply because the Father purposed everything. He planned everything. Ephesians says, of his own good will. He never invited one of us. I was just reading a story recently. One of these great theologians of the early 1900s was asked, why did God allow man the option to sin? And the answer was simple. He chose to. And that's hard to understand. But what he is saying is this. Can the God of this world, can the judge of this creation, the one who authored it in and balanced it, will he do wrong? Can he do wrong? The answer is no. And so we can't understand it. We can't understand verse 11 of chapter 4, can we? It simply says that he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power because he created all things, and for his good pleasure they were created. And the Old Testament would say, will the potter, or the pot say to the potter, no, you won't say anything. It's his purpose. It's his plan. When we get to chapter 5 and verse 13, we find, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, honor, glory, power, notice it's increasing now, be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and now the Lamb forever and ever. And they worship together. They worship together. You remember what 1 John says? He that has not the Son has not the Father. If you deny the Son, you deny the Father. You just can't do it. And there's one of the mistakes that many cults make today. They say that you worship the Father, but you don't worship the Son. And the point is this, in eternity, guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be seated around the throne worshiping the Father and the Son, the Lamb and the Ancient of Days, the one who sits upon the throne. Look at chapter 7, verse 12, and the last one, and here's where it culminates. Here's the redeemed. Here's everyone. And they fell on their faces and they worshiped before the throne saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, might be unto God forever and ever. Amen. Now that's sevenfold. There's completion. 7 days of creation. It's the number of completion. And so there's the complete doxology. But you know what strikes it off? Go back to chapter 1 of Revelation. It would be fitting now, just for a second, to say one thing. It is telling us that honor and glory and dominion and power and might belong to the Son. And there's nothing really blasphemous about that. In John chapter 5, verse 23, it says that the Father desires that men honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that was a stumbling block to the Jews. But listen, put it under your belt, store it in your mind. The purpose of human history will unfold so that the Son receives the honor,
Therefore, the Father who planned it and purposed it, He received the honor. And then when everything is culminated in redemption and time is no more, everyone will worship both in one. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 tells us too. And the purpose for resurrection is that everything will be subdued. It says, for He must reign until He had put all of His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He will put all things under His feet. And when He said, all things are now under My feet, and it is manifested, He accepted, then all things shall be subdued to Him. Then the Son Himself will turn around and He'll say, Father, it's all subjected to Me. Now I subject it to You. And all of human history will end, and history will be no more. And there is the... You know something? One thing that secular human history can't teach you, and if you go to college or if you're in high school, one thing it can't tell you is where we're going to. The only thing human history can do is look back and say, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. But it can't look forward and say, this is where it's going. But the Bible tells us where it's going. Human history will culminate in a person that is the Son of God, that is Jesus the Christ. That means He must come back to subdue His enemies, to culminate human history. And that is just what the theme of the book of Revelation is about. That's it, in a nutshell. The end of human history. The culmination of all things into the Son's hand. He takes the scroll. He comes back. He judges. He subdues everything to Himself. And then at the end, He takes it all back. He turns it over to the one on the throne. And we go from the millennial state into the eternal state. And then we have no more time. It'll be all over with. There will be no more history. It will be only eternity. So it's a normal thing then for Him to go into this doxology about having dominion and glory forever and ever. And look what verse 7 says. Behold! In other words, now we're going to get to a new subject. Behold, He says. You know, He says that 10 times in this book. Behold! Exclamation. Here comes that how the book's going to unfold. Here comes why the glory and dominion is His forever. Because He's coming back. Now, we need to understand something when we study the coming of the Lord. Notice in verse 7 what it says. Behold, He cometh. One thing you need to do, if your Bible is printed like mine, you'll find out that sometimes they miss the personal pronouns for God and they leave them in small letters. Is your He have a small H there? If it does, I write over mine and put capital, because anytime I speak about the Lord or write about the Lord, I always capitalize Him. It's a good thing to get into your mind. And then as I study the Scriptures, if it's about Him, behold, He cometh in the clouds, and every eye shall see Him. I go back, and all the hymns that belong to the Lord, I write over that H or whatever that is, personal pronoun, I will write over that in capital, and when I read through then, I know who He's talking about. You see? And that's one thing you want to do. Now, when we talk about it, notice what it says. It says that He cometh. He cometh. That's the theme of this book. It's the revealing, the unfolding, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Notice it doesn't say He is having a second coming. Matter of fact, the first and second advent, which you will hear it called for clarity, is just a phrase just like the way we say Trinity. The word Trinity isn't found in the Bible either. We use that to explain the triune God. The teaching is there. We can go to Scripture. We can show that God the Father, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. We therefore say there's a triunity or a trinity. There are three persons in one known as the Trinity. But we give it that for our own clarity. That's not a scriptural term either. And you might have a problem with that someday. And so what I'm trying to drive into your mind is this. The accuracy that we must maintain when we talk must be maintained to the accuracy of Scripture. And one of the things we need to stop saying is this, the second coming of Christ. Because it's not in here. It's not in here. And we're going to find out why. When we come to the Old Testament, we find this. The emphasis, and I'm going to read you some statistics that I found. The emphasis of the doctrine of the second advent, I'll read that because He has second coming here, and it's really, we want to get away from it. The emphasis on the doctrine of the second advent of Christ in Scripture is seen by the following statistics. Prophecy occupies one-fifth of Scripture. That means one-fifth of your Bible is totally prophetic in nature. You can take your Bible and take one-fifth of it, and it would be totally prophesying about the future. The second advent occupies one-third of that one-fifth. So out of everything that's prophetic in this book, one third of it has to do with the Lord coming and reigning and setting up his kingdom on the earth. Of the 333 prophecies concerning the Christ, only 109 of them were fulfilled at his first advent, leaving 224 to be fulfilled at his second advent. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of his first advent, while the 36 of them speak of his second advent in their events. There are a total of 1,527 Old Testament passages referring to the second advent. There are 7,959 verses in the New Testament. 330 of them refer directly to the second advent, or 1 out of 25 verses. And I could go on, but I can see you're being bored. And the whole point is this. The Scripture teaches us in the Scripture of one coming. And one of the problems that Israel had was they could not see in that coming the death of Christ and coming back again. And we're going to see why by the term that's used in the word coming. And that's where we have our problem. But in order to understand it, we need to turn to Isaiah chapter 61 for a second. And so I hope you'll turn with me. And now we're going to get into a little bit not of preaching. It's funny how some portions of Scripture turn towards preaching and some turns towards just pure teaching. And this is one of them. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now turn with me for a second, now that we've read that, to Luke chapter 4. We're going to see one of the problems that they had and which people still have today. Remember, the Scripture tells us we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We don't add or take away. We simply take the word of truth and we divide it up the way that God would have us to. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, the Lord appears in the temple. He opens up the prophet Isaiah, and he reads this: The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now that's interesting. Look down to verse 21. And he began to say unto them, This day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now I say that's interesting because the Lord Jesus Christ did not read all of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Look back. If you still have your thumb in Isaiah 61, no, you don't. That's okay. Let me read it to you. How about that? I don't have my finger in it either. In Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, it says that the Spirit of God is the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he shut the scroll, and he said to them, This day, this much of the scripture in Isaiah is fulfilled. Do you see it? Do you see what he left off? He did not read, The day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. He didn't read it. And what he was doing was saying this: There's a problem in Scripture that you have. And the problem that you have with Scripture is the same problem that the prophets had. Let me just read you something. Stick with me. If you're getting lost, don't turn your Bible, because it's important. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it says, Of which salvation the prophets inquired diligently, they searched and prophesied of the grace should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify
when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that shall follow. Now, you know what he's saying there? He's saying there was something in the Old Testament scriptures that really drove those prophets crazy. They knew of the sufferings of Christ, and they knew of the glory that should follow, but the word end in between there means they didn't know what time those two fit together and how they fit together. They couldn't think of it. They couldn't rationalize it together. They knew Isaiah 61. They knew that he said this, that he was coming, he was going to do certain things, and they also knew this, that he was also going to bring in the day of the Lord, the vengeance of God, put it this way, the tribulation period. And the prophets searched, and they saw these two great events, but they couldn't really put them together. They didn't know how they fit together, what the signs were, what the time would be, and it really drove them crazy. Really, it really did. That's what that 1 Peter 10 and 11 said. They searched diligently. They dug and they looked. And it says they inquired. They went through the facts like you would go through to find a clue if you were a detective. I mean, they just wanted to know that. And they didn't know. It was the same in the Lord's day. They kept yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, he's coming. He's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to set up he's going to purge the nations. He's going to come to the temple. He's going to reign. He's going to set. No. First this. Now watch. The scriptures teach us of the twofold aspect of Christ. We have it in Revelation chapter 4. The one they say, don't worry, don't cry, John, anymore. There's one who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And John turned around and he saw the lion standing there. No, he didn't. He saw the lamb standing there. Why? Because you have the twofold ministry of the Christ. He would be a lion. He would be a lamb. The lamb speaks first that he would come and deal with sin. The lion means he would come back and he would reign on the earth. He would subdue all enemies to himself. And what you find is this. The one who has the power to take that seal and to fulfill the claims of the end times and judge everything that ever is left to judge is the one who is powerful. He's that lion. He has power. He's the king of beasts. But he is also to the redeemed, who John is a picture of. When he turns around, who do the redeemed see him as primarily? Judgment? No. They see him as the Lamb. They see him as the one who dealt with the sin question. And you know how it fits together? I'll tell you how it fits together. Two covenants. There are two covenants in the scriptures. There's an Abrahamic and there's a Davidic. Both of them concern a lineage. Both of them concern a son coming, a seed coming. In Abrahamic, it was physical. Genesis 13, 16 tells us that he would be a literal physical son in the physical flesh. And it talks about Genesis 15, 5, that he would come and deal with sin. And so we find the Lamb must come to fulfill Genesis 3, 15. And that speaks of his first advent. But wait a second. David was made a promise too. In Jeremiah 13, 33, 17, it says that through his loins, through his seed, would come a man, literal, and he would be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and the kingship was his. And so in those two covenants, we see both aspects of his work. But we've got a problem, because I said his first coming and his second coming aren't called that in Scripture. It's simply called coming. And so what we'd like to do for the rest of the time that we're together is look at the phrase coming, talk about it, and see if we can't get to a little bit of a grip on really what the word coming means. Now, if I said to you, I'll be coming over your house tonight, you would just expect a literal coming of me to your house. I would probably have to clarify it because you would probably say, why are you coming over to my house? And I will say, what time is dinner? And you would know I'm coming over for dinner. Or I would say, I would like to come by and see you tonight and to talk with you tonight. We always clarify the coming. We always want to know why somebody's coming. The problem we have when we study the scriptures is we have to rightly divide, and sometimes we have to go back. Now, when we come to the scriptures, we find out the word coming is translated three different words. Three main words, really. And the first one that's the main word, and it's the one we see here in Revelation, is this, the word parousia. It's two words. Now listen to me. The first word is para. It means alongside of. It means with. And the other word is the word which means to exist or to be. Literally, to dwell. In other words, in John chapter 1, the same word appears. In the beginning was the Word. The word was doesn't mean to become. It means in the beginning was ever dwelling and ever existing God. And so when the scriptures talk about the coming of the Lord in the clouds with his saints, which we're going to see through the Old Testament into the New Testament, it means this. Not that he's just appearing. It means this. To come alongside and to dwell and exist with permanently. Isn't that interesting? Turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 24. I tell you, I love studying the scriptures, really. I tell you what, people have a problem with it. You know the only problem we have with scripture? Is how we study it. That's the only problem. There's no problem in the scriptures that can't be explained by the scriptures. It's when man explains and we have a problem. In Matthew chapter 24, they come out of the temple. It says, Jesus went out of the temple. He departed from the temple, and the disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now, can you imagine this? Here's the one that created all things by a spoken word, and the disciples are going to impress him with what man has made in the temple. Don't get me wrong. It was rather extravagant. Listen to this. There were some blocks of it that were cut 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. They weighed 100 tons per block, and there were foundational stones that hold the wall in that are still in place that are 200 to 300 feet in length. And they have 85 foot depths and heights. I mean, these are huge pieces of stone. And so Peter wants to impress the Lord. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? We do that too. You know, Lord, did you see what I did? Wasn't that great? The Lord says, wait a second. I brought everything into being by a spoken word. I mean, you know, man's efforts in light of what God does is, well, it's not even comparable. But anyway, they look around, they say, look at this temple, Lord. And Jesus said unto him, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not, no, double negative, no, not in any way be left one stone upon another that shall be not thrown down. You know what he's telling them? He's telling them, I know what you guys are getting at. What you guys are really, you know what the disciples are really doing? They're really saying, Lord, the Old Testament, it says that you're going to come set up your kingdom, but first you got to come to the temple. Isn't this a nice temple, Lord? Wouldn't you like to just move in now? Set up your kingdom? Isn't the time right? I mean, come on. Here's your chance. And the Lord says to him, I've got something to tell you. This isn't my temple. It's going to come down. And when I come back, when I come to dwell and exist with you on the earth, it's going to be in a different temple. Matter of fact, if you study the Old Testament, it's going to say this. He'll make it. He'll build it. Now, that's shocking, isn't it? Because nowadays they're talking about, well, they're already planning to build it. If Israel builds it, it's not going to be the one the Lord dwells in, but that's another verse. Okay. And so, he says, there will not be one stone left standing one upon the other. And in 70 AD, that was fulfilled. Can you imagine it? You know how it happened? Titus Vespucian came into the city and he despised the Jews. And so what the Roman Empire wanted to do was, the way you destroy people as a nation is you destroy their religion. That's the first thing you do. And so the first thing they did was they wanted to utterly destroy the Jews' religion. By the way, in Hebrews, when it says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, even as you see the day approaching, some people believe that's what he means. They knew in prophecy that the temple would be destroyed. And what they're saying now is, look, you're going to forsake and go back to the temple and the sacrifices there. But you better not forsake and go back because you see the day approaching where that's going to be destroyed in judgment. And it was. There's no way they can tell the lineage anymore. There's no way they can do anything as far as the Old Testament and as far as their sacrifices anymore. And that's in judgment. But you know what happened? Titus came into town, and you know what his soldiers saw? They saw a beautiful temple, and on the outside of that temple was a huge band of solid gold painted. Just, you know how they used to do things? They used to beat gold real thin to where you could almost see through it. But yet, when you put it on something like wood or stone, it was like a coat of paint. You put it on, you'd beat it into that piece of metal, and then the sun would hit it, and it would be glistened just beautiful, beautiful gold. And those guys pulled up in Jerusalem, and they were destroying Jerusalem, and they were killing the Jews. They killed so many Jews, they didn't know what to do with the bodies. They were throwing them over the wall, and they were just rotting on the outside. They were just destroying the Jews. And they came to that temple, and you know what those soldiers saw with their eyes? Gold. And you know what they said? Let's burn it. And they set up a big fire around the temple, and they cut down almost every piece. You know, every time Jerusalem had been taken over, either by Nebuchadnezzar or by the Greeks or by the Romans, they always seem to come in and burn that place. You say, how can you burn stone? Do you know what they did earlier? We're digressing, but it's interesting. When they earlier destroyed, when they came in and they took over Jerusalem, the only way they could do it and get through the fortified walls was they cut down every olive tree surrounding Jerusalem. And they stacked fire there around the outside of that wall, and they burned that wall for weeks and weeks and weeks till every piece of wood was destroyed, and that rock got so hot that they literally swelled and fell apart because they couldn't be held together anymore. There was no mortar holding them together. They were getting white hot and crumbling, and they literally just burnt that place. They just destroyed the rock. It's amazing. And it's a desolate place because every time somebody would come in, they would do that. And so what happened here is Titus comes into town and he sees that gold band, and those men say, hey, there's some gold. And they start to burn that place. But what happens with the gold is it starts to melt. And you know what it does? It runs down through the rocks and the cracks. But you know what man says? We want that gold. So they literally tore those blocks apart to get the gold that fell down between, and not one stone was left standing. Amazing, isn't it? That's what the Lord's telling. The Lord's saying, look at these rocks. You're impressed with these rocks. I got something to tell you. This isn't my temple. This isn't the right time. This isn't the right place. It's going to be rebuilt again. And then in verse 3, it says, as they sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately again and said, okay, Lord, if this isn't the right place and this isn't the right time, tell us, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign of thy coming? Wait a second. He's with them. Why didn't they say second coming? Why didn't they say first coming? Because they knew he was going to be crucified and leave, and he wasn't coming to dwell with permanently. And so they look at him, and they use that word parousia, or parousia, however you want to pronounce it, and they say, okay, if this isn't the setting up of your kingdom, which will usher into the millennial kingdom, which will usher into the eternal state, do you see it? You know when the Lord comes back, when he comes at his coming, and every eye shall see him, at the end of the tribulation period, from that point on, he will set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of that, he will judge. The heavens and earth will flee away, and we'll go right into the eternal state, and he will never leave his people again. It will be a permanent existing alongside of. That's what the word means. They knew it. And so that's what the word coming means. That didn't happen when he came for sin. When he came as the Lamb, when he came to fulfill the problem with sin, and they knew it. That's why here they didn't say, when is your second coming? They said, watch this now. What are the signs of your coming and the end of the world? Because they always knew that his permanent coming meant the ushering in of the millennial kingdom and the exiting of the world system as we know it as it goes into the eternal state. It's always linked together. And so there's no first coming or second coming. There's only one coming. And that's his permanent existing with. It's interesting, isn't it? But that's the way scriptures are. They tell you that it's a permanent dwelling with. We could move through a lot of scriptures. We really don't have time. But as you study this, what you find out in Matthew's gospel is that over and over again, he uses the same term, coming, but really there are three different words. Let me show you another one. In Matthew chapter 16, just flip ahead a few chapters in verse 28. Actually, let's read from verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall have reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there shall be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. See the word coming there? That word isn't the same word. It's the word which means, it's actually a twofold word, and it means not just coming to dwell alongside, but it means to go or to come. The stress isn't on dwelling. The stress is on the action of coming. And that's why it's linked with glory. And that's why it's linked with angels. And that's why sometimes it's always linked with the event. And it can be used either in going or coming. It's the same word, and in different places it's translated. But the emphasis here is on the fact of that the Son of Man will be crucified, but the Son of Man's going to come back with the angels, and he is going to go away, but yet watch this now, he's still going to come back. And the emphasis is on the act. The emphasis is on the glory. The emphasis is on the circumstance. Well, just so we don't get too confused, there's a third word. And this word is the word which we get Epiphany Sunday from. The Epiphany. And it comes from two words. It literally is this, the word epi, which means over, upon, or to, and the word final, which means to shine or to give light. And it's the aspect of, watch now, that he will be seen. It's the appearing. It's every eye shall see him. And so what we find out is this, that there is a coming. And in this coming that we're talking about, there is a permanent dwelling of Christ with his people alongside of his people. Now, before we go on, I want to show you one other interesting term, because there's always another term in Scripture that always confused me, and it's the term last days. I mean, you read the Scriptures, and you read these terms, and it says, in these last days, and you heard people talking about last days, and you wonder, is he talking about the rapture? Is he talking about the tribulation? Is he talking about the millennial kingdom? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, sometimes it's confusing. Look with me for a second to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. There's the first time period, time past. Hath in these, circle it, last days spoken unto us by his Son. The word last days in Scripture talks about messianic days. From the appearing of the Messiah to the finished work and the ushering in of the kingdom, that whole time period can be known as the last days. When it says that, know ye not that the Spirit speaks, doesn't it say something in Timothy? I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:1, where it says that in the latter days or in the last days, he's talking about the messianic times, the times we're living in. From the time of the incarnation when the Messiah appears as a man, all the way through to the ushering in of his kingdom and the eternal state, that is what is known as in Scriptures as the last days. Everything in front of the incarnation of Christ is known as latter times. Latter times. And once the Messiah appeared, the Jew knew in his mind that the last days were here, because they looked towards his coming when he would permanently exist and to dwell. And so the last days have to do with what is known as messianic days. From the time of the Messiah's appearance at his incarnation to in the ushering in the end of time. And so that's what last days mean. So what does all this mean now that we're all confused? We're trying to figure out last days, first advent, second advent, first coming, second coming, but there is no first coming, no second coming. What do we got left? I'll tell you what we have left in a nutshell. You have the promise of a Messiah. He's known as the Christ. Emmanuel, God with us. He shall be known as Jesus, Luke tells us, because he shall save his people from his sins. Jehovah saves. And what we find is this. There is a twofold aspect of the incarnation. First is this. He must deal with sin. Then he must reign and he must subdue all things unto himself. Really, there's a twofold theme in the book of Revelation. There's a twofold theme in the Scripture, and it's this. Glory and suffering. And so we find this. The Messiah came. We have the incarnation of Christ. The incarnation came when God dwelt amongst us. It says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And do you know something? When does that incarnation end? It doesn't. He'll always be that way. He's a glorified man. But the point is this, the Word, and here's the mystery of godliness. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And so he comes as the Messiah. He comes to do two things, to deal with sin and to subdue all things unto himself. But Sin has to be dealt with first. And so when he appears in Jerusalem and they say, Hosanna, 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 the first thing he does, he goes right to the temple. And what does he do in Matthew's gospel? He purges it. Why? Because what he is saying is this, before I can come and dwell permanently, sin must be dealt with. So I will deal with sin first and then set up my kingdom. So you have the incarnation of Christ, you have him dealing for sin, and then once sin is taken its place, and once sin has been dealt with, you have this. We look for the permanent coming and dwelling of the Lord. For clarity, we say this. His first advent or appearing was that he came and dwelt with sin. You can use that term. I guess it's not really. It just means the first appearing. He came. He dealt with sin. He was crucified, he was buried, he rose from the dead, and now the mystery form of the kingdom is the fact that he dwells in our hearts by faith. Now, we have to realize something. God's timetable, God's prophetic timetable deals with Israel. It deals with Jerusalem. That's what Daniel tells us. But we have within us, we have this mystery form of the kingdom that started on the day of Pentecost, and it will end at the rapture, and when the rapture takes place, what will happen? The tribulation will start. Now, when we talk about the second appearing, when we talk about his coming, when we talk about his dwelling permanently alongside his people, there are in that permanent dwelling and in that permanent coming to dwell alongside of his people a twofold aspect. And the thing you have to be careful of when you study the scriptures and you see the word coming is you have to look at it in light of the scriptures in which it is being used. Because the word can be used for this. Now watch this now. A coming for the saints and a coming with his saints. And that's where we get the rapture versus the day of the Lord. You know, we're going to go into this in detail when we see the day of the Lord. But let's look for a second. Philippians chapter 3 verse 20. I'm probably losing more people than I'm gaining here. I can look around and people are sort of looking kind of blank. For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And here what we have is the Lord coming for his saints, coming for believers. What we have here is the Lord coming. This is known as the rapture. It's what we study and we are studying presently. We started the other night in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 when the Apostle Paul says that I would not have you to be ignorant concerning them that are sleeping. And he talks about the fact that in verse 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. Remember, that's the problem. They were saying, look, when the Lord comes back to set up his kingdom, there are people down there that are dead. We know we're alive. We know he's coming back for us. But how are they going to be involved in the kingdom when their bodies are in the ground? And he said, don't worry about that. When the Lord comes to dwell and to permanently be here, don't worry about it. He'll take care of that problem. The way he's going to do it is by the rapture. He'll bring the soul and spirit of those saints. He'll call up the bodies from the ground. And that's why when the Lord comes back, the first event of his coming to dwell with his people is to come for his saints, because Jude tells us that he's going to come with his saints. Now, how can you come with somebody if you don't have those people with you? It's all one event, though. Because that event is going to take humanly over 1,000 years. His coming will take that long. It entails a time period from the rapture through the tribulation into the millennial kingdom. That is what is known as the coming of the Lord. Okay, what can we do to bring it all together so we can understand it? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1 for a second. The main thing I'd like you to do is just think about when you hear the term the coming of the Lord, think about that. When you talk about somebody, to somebody about the Lord's return, try to use the words that he's either coming for his saint or he's coming with his saints, and then you can clarify the difference. But the word coming means that he's coming back, he'll never leave again, there's no more humiliation, there's no more suffering, there's no more resurrection, there's no more going away. He is coming to dwell permanently with his people. permanent dwelling. And that's what he talks about with the coming. Now, let's read chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh. Notice one thing. That is a statement of fact. There's an announcement. That's why he says, behold, there's an announcement. There's a statement of fact. Notice what it doesn't say. He might come. It doesn't even say he will come. It just says, behold, he cometh. And you know, one thing nice about when you study prophecy is a lot of times in the Old Testament, they'll use a short tense of the verb, and it's almost, well, they're using the past tense all the time. In other words, it's almost in God's eyes as if it's already happened. And that's just what he's saying here. There is an announcement. There is a certainty. And the certainty is an event. It's a fact. You can't debate it. It's a fact. I like that. It's just declared. Behold, he cometh. Notice there's a revelation with the clouds. Notice there's a manifestation. Every eye shall see him. You notice something interesting too? He comes in the air. And when we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when we find out in 1 Thessalonians 4 when the rapture takes place, we're not told that he's seen. He comes for his saints. He takes the saints. The saints are seized away. Those that are left behind, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, receive a strong delusion. They believe the man of perdition. They believe a lie. We're never told that anybody sees him. But notice one thing. He comes back and he uses a specific term, the air. You know, that's interesting. You know why? Because there's somebody today that dwells there, and he's known as the prince and the power of the air. And it's victory. It's victory. Because what we're seeing is the greater king coming back because he's defeated him. It says this, behold, there's an announcement. There's an advent, he cometh. There's a revelation, he is with the clouds. There's a manifestation, every eye shall see him. But watch this, there's a message. You know what the message is? There's tribulation. There's tribulation. This verse is actually a blending together of two verses. And I'm going to show you why we went all through that Bible study to get you to look at a verse and see what it is saying before we make a blanket statement. This verse, Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, is a composite of two verses. Turn first, please, to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, we have the first portion. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. There's his title. The title. The messianic title is that he would come, the Son of Man. Came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and brought him near before him. And there was given to him dominion and glory, a kingdom that all the nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Daniel says, look, I'm looking at a coming kingdom. That coming kingdom is going to be ushered in because the Son of Man is going to come with the clouds of heaven. And they came to the Ancient of Days, and in the Ancient of Days gave him authority and honor, and gave him the fact that every one of the nations will bow down before him. Do we see that in the fact that he came to deal with sin? No, we don't see that. We see humiliation, we see suffering, we see death. Why? Because first of all, there's the aspect of the Lamb. He had to come to fulfill the portion that had to deal with sin. Look at Zechariah chapter 12 for the second portion. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn.